that we live. And that's our prayer, and that is our hope. And so I'm praying today, Lord, that you would please make the scripture and the passage clear. Convict us, Lord, only as you can do. And may it move us to compassion and moving towards one another in mercy and speaking the truth in love. And so we thank you, Father, for this opportunity again. May Christ truly be exalted from all of this. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. One through six today. So you can flip there and follow along when we get into the message here. The title of our sermon today is Adoption Fuels Holiness. We've been talking about holiness for the past two Sundays now, and highlighting the heart of holiness and walking in holiness last week. And today we want to talk about holiness from a little bit of a different perspective on the role that adoption plays in the life of the believer to encourage or fuel that holiness, to bring about practical change and holiness in our lives, and the role that adoption plays in that. I think when we're talking about one particular topic for several weeks, the temptation is to think to ourselves, well, I've heard all that there is to hear regarding this topic. Come on, we've talked about holiness for 2 weeks, now we're going on three. So I find 2 Peter 1:12-14 very encouraging and I think fitting as we continue to the discussion of holiness. And Peter writes this in his second letter, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Peter's coming to the end of his life, and what he writes in his second letter to the believers is that it is good and fitting for me to remind you of the things that you already know. And in reminding us of the things that we already know and the things that we know we're called to do, there's an encouragement for us to look at those things in a fresh new way. There's an encouragement for us to consider in the ways in which we really need to grow, in which God calls us to grow, specifically as we're addressing the issue of holiness. Because holiness is really about the formation of character. Scripture puts a very large emphasis on our character. And character being not only the actions that we take and the things that we do, but our hearts behind them, the motivation, the reason why we do the things that we do. That's very, very important. And Scripture places a very high emphasis on the character of a person. And what we're talking about when we're talking about growing in holiness is we're talking about changing our character, the nature of who we are and the things that we do. Have you ever spoken to somebody and you're trying to get them to see something about the way that they do something that is maybe not right or maybe just downright inappropriate, and they go, "Oh, that's just the way that I am. Been this way forever, can't, gonna be this way forever. I'm never gonna change, just the way that I am." That's not the mindset of the believer at all. We cannot say, "Oh, it's just the way that I am, and just, you know, you gotta deal with it, and everyone else has to deal with it." We're talking about changing our nature, forming our character. It's about talking about the character that counts in the eyes of God. And when we talk about the character that counts in the eyes of God, we're talking about an ultimate thing. We're talking about an eternal thing. We're talking about the type of character and changing to the degree of which God calls us to do, because in Christ's likeness, we are going to spend the rest of eternity being like him. So we're progressively moving towards the type of character in which we will be for the rest of eternity when we go to be with him. And so this is of eternal nature and value. We're talking about ultimates here. And when we're talking about ultimates, I can't help but also think about the difference between our needs and our wants. A lot of times in our culture, we'll say, oh, well, I need this. No, it's not a need, it's what you want. Formation of character into Christ's likeness is a need that the believer has. It should be a want, but it's also a need. This is a non-negotiable that we have. I've heard someone say before that if you can glorify God without it, you don't need it. And so that should really help us think about what are the things that we need in life versus the things that we want in life. And make sure that we get those two things straight. And I will tell you that growing into holiness is a need that we have. It is a primary means by which we are going to glorify God. And for the believer, that's everything. That God might be glorified with our lives and our bodies. That is the ultimate ends for why we exist. And if that doesn't get our heart going, we really need to consider what does get our heart going, perhaps. So as we look at our text today and we talk about this call to holiness, this formation of character, this idea of doing something that has eternal significant value, that is an ultimate aim of our lives, it is a need that we have in our lives to grow into holiness, we see the role that adoption plays in our lives to help us grow into holiness. And as we do that, from our text today, we're going to see two things in particular. One, how the adoption fuels our holiness and is displayed in imitating the love of Christ and separating from the world. We prove our adoption and we see the practical effect of our adoption as we imitate the love of Christ, and in doing so, we separate from the world. And so let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and we'll work our way through it this morning. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In imitating Christ, the love of Christ, we have to remember that as humans, we are fundamentally created to mimic God. We are not original designs in the sense that man is created in the image of God. We are a duplicate. You always hear this talk, especially in our culture, of be an original, you do you, be authentic, be one of a kind. And all of those messages are just they're counter-biblical. You're not called to be an original, you're called to be a duplicate. You've been created by the Creator to model his character and his image and to reflect him. And so in imitating Christ, we first have to have settled in our minds that we are called first and fundamentally and created at our core being to model and imitate God and to be like him. And in any way in which we feel like we should be, that is counterintuitive to Scripture. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. You are called to be like God, which he lays out for us in his word, and to model his character. For the believer, it's about being resurrected, about being remade. It's about being restored and renewed after the likeness of God. That in after coming into Christ, you guys remember that several weeks we talked about the heart of holiness and how believers have a heart of darkness when we talked about Ephesians 4, 17 through 22. And then the believer has a heart of darkness that is separated from God, is at war with God. That when that sinner comes to know Christ, and has been made new, been reborn or regenerated, that now we have been brought into his family, and that from that moment going forward, that we are called to be remade and restored into the image of which God had originally created us. And that formation of that character is vitally important for the believer. We should always be wondering and asking how we can grow and to reflect the glory of God and be made into the image of Christ more accurately, more clearly. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. I think there's a part of us that focuses on, or I'll speak for myself, there's a part of me that wants to focus on the be imitators aspect of God. There's a legalist within me, there's the moralist that lives within me that wants to get hyper-focused on the call to be an imitator of God, which we are called to be. But you would notice first that he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There is no way that an unbeliever can do the command of being an imitator of God. It's solely for the person who has been born again, been brought into his family as a beloved child, that can actually look at this command to be an imitator of God and look at it with joy and eager expectation that God is going to do what he calls for us to do in imitating Christ. And so first we need to look at this idea that before we pull up our bootstraps and tighten our buckles, that God has adopted us and redeemed us and brought us into his family. Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, kindness, gentleness, and all of these things. Colossians 3:12-17 is really the parallel passage to what we've been talking about. And there again, Paul reminds them to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, meaning you've been set apart, you've been dearly loved, divinely loved by God the Father, called out by him, chosen by him, the recipient of his unfailing mercy and grace and love into your life. Realize that that is your identification and that is what God calls you to be and to do. Before you can set out to do anything in being an imitator of Christ, you have to first realize that you are called to be someone first. You've been given an identity in Christ. Your seeing and understanding your identity in Christ is paramount to you living a life imitating Christ. All of us, we are going to function out of some sort of identity. Whatever identifies you, that is going to greatly determine the way that you live your life. And Scripture calls us first, our number one identity marker, if you're a believer, is that you are a beloved child of God. And you are so because he has adopted you into his family willingly and freely and eternally. Henry Scougal wrote this in 1677. And he wrote this before he died at the age of 27. Never doth a soul know what solid joy and substantial pleasure is till, once being weary of itself, it renounces all property and gives itself up to the author of its being. You have no idea. We haven't the slightest clue of what he would call solid joy and substantial pleasure until you have fully given yourself over to the one who has created you. For the believer, the one who's been adopted into the family of God, you've been given identity. You've been given a home. You've been given a family. And the call is to experience this substantial pleasure and solid joy of being adopted into the family of God more and more as we put off the ways of the world and we put on Christ's likeness and imitate him. I said this 2 weeks ago, being conformed into the image of Christ is the definition of the good life for the believer. That is where you will find solid joy and substantial pleasure. that lasts for eternity. And all of the other counterfeits that the world is offering you and is trying to convince you of that will provide for you happiness and joy and security and safety and love is bankrupt and cannot deliver what it's promising to deliver to you. And so it's paramount to understand our identity in Christ. The believer is one who is a beloved child, who rests in the assurance in doing, and in doing so is the one who truly knows the sweet bliss of solid joy and substantial pleasure. The believer is the one who reads Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9, and says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." The believer reads that and goes, in the rivers and the fountains of the living God is life and water that springs forth eternally. And it's awesome. And it never ceases to flow. And the believer is the one who comes and drinks from the same river over and over again because there's no better place to go to get a drink. There's no better place to go and be satisfied than God himself. And in his light do we see light. We feast on the abundance of his house. And we say, how precious is the steadfast love of the Lord. The believer is one who's been adopted and confesses that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. That's the driving force and identification in the life of the believer. I love how the old hymn, "Loved with Everlasting Love," puts it. "Taste the goodness of the Lord, welcomed home to his embrace. All his love is blood outpoured, seals the pardon of his grace. Can I doubt his love for me? When I trace that love's design, by the cross of Calvary, I am his and he is mine." That you see that to be adopted into the family of God, it's God himself that moves toward the unbeliever. The unbeliever runs and is at war with God. And God pursues his children. He moves toward the unbeliever. And what he did to move toward the unbeliever and to adopt the unbeliever into his family was send forth his own beloved son and sacrifice him that he might be nailed to the cross on our behalf so that we can be adopted into his family. The length and the extent that the Father goes through and the Son goes through and the Spirit goes through in order for the adoption for us to that transaction to finally be completed and finalized is tremendous. He sends forth his own son and sacrifices his own son so that we might be adopted into his family. So that we what? Might live how we please? Do what we want? You do you? No. So that we might imitate Christ. We might imitate the one who has bought us and died for us. And after understanding the adoption, being brought into his family and what he's done for us, then as beloved children, we are called to imitate him. Literally to mimic him in his communicable ways. The ways in which God allows for the human being to communicate his character, which you can find a list of in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit are the ways, some of the ways, that God allows for us to imitate him. This command to be imitators of God is serious. It's born out of first a relationship with him, being adopted by him, seeing yourself as being a beloved child of his. And then out of being a beloved child of his, we have the desire to be catapulted forward into living a life of imitating Christ's likeness. And as you look at verse 2 and we see the way in which Christ lived and in how he walked in love, we have an idea of what it looks like and what it takes and how to do it. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That we not only want to be imitators of Christ in action, but we want to do it in motivation as well. We want to do it from a heart level. In imitating God, our first clue as to how we do it really isn't an action at all, but it's a reason. And walk in love. Sure, love is a verb. We know that. But it's also a motivation. Are you motivated to do what you do in imitating Christ, born out of a love for him first, and then love for people? Do you just look at the way that Christ lived and then you just, all right, I'm just going to get up and I'm going to try my hardest. And just out of your own strength and your own willpower, I'm going to be what God calls me to be. And leaving your heart totally out of the equation, whether or not you actually want to be like him and love the things that he loves and value the things that God values. Because being an imitator of Christ isn't about just doing what Christ did. It's about loving the things that he loved and hating the things that he hates. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us of the importance as getting love right as the proper motivator, right? I can deliver my body to the flames and be burned, but if I have not love, it's for nothing. So if love isn't the motivator by which you do what you're doing, it's fruitless. 1 John 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Scripture puts a heavy emphasis on the importance of love and walking in love and having that be the motivator in why we want to imitate Christ, which is exactly how God showed his love for us. He says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That God showed his love perfectly for us in that Christ gave himself up for us. You will never abandon the love of yourself and your own dreams and your own desires unless you are convinced that love for God and love for others is better. Because to imitate Christ is to abandon self, right? He, in humility, he counted others more important than himself, and where it led him was to the cross. And so if you're thinking, in order for me to imitate Christ and to be like him, that means I might have to go through some hard times. That means I'm going to have to go through some affliction. That means I'm going to have to go through loss, and the things that I want to do and my ideas and my dreams and my desires are on the line. And those are the things that are at stake if I'm truly going to imitate Christ. And what I would tell you is, yes, they are. But you will never abandon the love for yourself and your dreams and your desires unless you are fully convinced that a love for God and a love for other people are better. And they are. The sweetness and the satisfaction and the joy, the comfort and the peace and the contentedness that comes in laying down your life for the Lord and for the good of others is unparalleled. We're called to imitate Christ and walk in love as Christ loved us. If you ever want to know to what degree you might have to sacrifice in order to imitate Christ, look to the life of Christ, and you will find out very clearly what that might look like. We should have the mindset of Christ, like he said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What happens if you don't eat? You die. And Jesus puts doing the will of the Father as a higher priority than his food. That his life is about doing what it is that God has called, his Father called him to do. That we should look at our call to imitate Christ as the number one priority. That we should be able to say, my food is to do the will of the Father who has me here to accomplish a work on his behalf. That is my life. That is my food. That is my sustenance. That is what is going to get me by, is to do the will of the Father that he has set out for me to do while I'm on this planet. Because we're all living on borrowed time, and none of us know how long that is. And so our lives right now should be about imitating the love of Christ and laying down our lives for one another as Christ did for us. And that is the good life, the loss of things for the gain of Christ-likeness. And he did so as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And this is reminiscent of the types of sacrifices from the Old Testament that God found pleasing. When a genuine sacrifice was offered up to the Lord in the Old Testament, one that was done where the sacrifice was pure, without blemish, without spot, without defect, it was born out of a heart of love for God and gratitude for his working in the life of that person and his deliverance. And you read about this over and over. It happens right after Noah and his family is delivered after the flood. It happens with David. It happens with people who have a heart that are born out of loving God and seeing his name made great and glorified because he has delivered them and worked in their life in such a magnificent degree that they couldn't imagine their lives being made up of anything else other than acknowledging the one who had delivered them and glorifying his great name. That is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. That is the aroma that is pleasing to God. And that is why the life of Christ is acceptable, and it's a pleasing aroma in the eyes of the Father. And it's how our lives as well can be a pleasing, fragrant offering to him. Isaiah chapter 1, this is what we do not want to hear from the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And this is what the nation of Israel have fallen into by their legalistic, religious way of living. Not born out of a heart of being delivered by God and adopted into his family, but born out of a heart that sees obedience to God as just another box to check and another thing to do. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. That is what the Lord is pleased with. The sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord is a broken and contrite spirit, Psalm 51 tells us. Is what you do for the Lord, whether it's here at church or outside of these walls, is it genuinely born out of a heart of love for him because you've been adopted into his family? Because if not, it's a stench in the eyes of the Lord. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags in his sight. Just as Christ abandoned himself and sacrificed himself to what was pleasing to the will of the Father, so our actions, taken with Christ-like motivation, are pleasing to God as well. And just by way of encouragement, I know that many of you are committed to living this life of imitating Christ's likeness. And in doing so, you have found that there is tremendous opposition and pushback. Even some of you within people of your own family, spouses, children, friends, co-workers. Relationally, things are very difficult. A word of encouragement, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That the presence of opposition and suffering and affliction to live a life of Christ-likeness does not mean you're doing something wrong. It probably means you're doing something right. And Christ knows that, and so he gives us the place to go. Come to you all. Come to me, all who are burdened, or who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we're called to look to him as we imitate him. And God knows our weakness. He remembers our condition. He knows that we are dust. He knows that it's tremendously hard for us to imitate God, even with the mindset of I'm beloved by him, I'm adopted by him, I am his child. He has promised good to me. No good thing does he withhold from those who fear him. That as his adopted and beloved child, he is for me and not against me. But this life is really hard, and in imitating Christ, there's a tremendous cost. And God knows that, and so he gives us many great promises. But in imitating Christ, we find that in doing so, we are going to be separating from the world. And we see specifically in some ways in which we are called to do so in verses 3 through 6. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. We know that as being adopted into his family, that it's automatically going to create a lot of challenges to us in living our lives for him in this world. And it means that we need to use wisdom, depend upon God in prayer, ask for help from one another, to be involved and plugged into a doctrinally solid church where you know you're going to get fed truth and love rather than just what you want to hear or worldly wisdom that you can get from anybody out on the street. We have to have these sources of grace that God has appointed in our lives of prayer and communion and fellowship and baptism and teaching of the word. And these things that God has appointed to us that we might be able to endure faithfully and are called to imitate Christ and to separate from the world. Because as you look at this list, sexual immorality, this is a broad heading for anything that is impure and unrighteous sexually in the eyes of God. And we live in a culture now that is just, it's spun out of control in this area. It is really spun out of control with gender identity and sexual preferences and gender, all of these things that are going on in our culture where you are your own maker. You are your own designer. Ephesus had this temple of Diana where there was just like orgies all over the place, and it was part of their act of worship. And imagine people who had been a part of that for years and then got saved and delivered and come out of that lifestyle. To continue to remain living in that culture, living in that city. You guys know how sometimes your memory works, where you smell something and it just, it's like you're transported instantly back to a moment in time where you had smelled that for the first time or tasted that for the first time. It was the same for them. Imagining living in that type of lifestyle in that city and being in the world but not of it and learning to separate from it and imitating Christ's likeness. And it's the same for us. We're called to, he says, sexual morality and all impurity, anything that's inconsistent with Christ-likeness or covetousness, which is an intense or misdirected desire. which he would call later in verse 5, idolatry. Covetousness is really just another way of idolizing something, having something being an idol in your life. I want it, I desire it, I must have it. For us, I think in our culture, it's certainly this idea of sexual morality, but also things that I see that are just prominent idols and problems in our culture are materialism and autonomy. I don't want anybody telling me what to do, where to go, who to be, what's right, what's wrong. Everything is relative now. All truth is relative. That truth is good for you, but that ain't truth because it's not my truth. So you keep your truth over there and I'll keep my truth over here. And as long as we're not blending our lives and our ways together, then we're all good. So to say that there is an objective truth and an authoritative truth is completely countercultural from the get-go. To tell somebody that love in a man for another man in a sexual way is not really love at all is, in our culture, not acceptable. Not only is it you cannot say that to other people, but you're hateful in that. And in imitating Christ's likeness, we're called to separate from the world our autonomy and our materialism. Just the accumulation of more and more stuff. It's such a problem in our culture. It's such a problem within the church. And we write it off as, oh, God blessed me with, look at what God blessed me with. And it's, that's a sermon for a different day. We don't have enough time. I might keep you here all afternoon. Covetousness, idolatry in the form of whatever form it takes place in. For our culture, materialism, the accumulation of more stuff, amassing more wealth, so that you might tear down your current barns and build bigger ones and store more stuff inside those barns so that you can make, so that you might take it easy and rest and relax the rest of your days that God has appointed for you here. That's wasting your life. It's a waste. Don't do it. He says it shouldn't even be named among you. Sexual morality, impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you. There should be no hint of these things being a problem for the church. And yet they are, all over. You see the degree of which we're called to be holy? I mean, this, not even a hint. Sexual morality. Not only have we, in our own hearts, whether other people know it or not, have we become okay with there being a hint, we've become okay with there being a lot, as long as other people don't know. But God does, because he sees all, and he knows all. And we cannot hide anything from his loving eye. And if God begins to pursue you in a way to rid you of the sin that you're harboring in your life and in your heart, you would do well to pay attention early and often, because it is in his love for us that he pursues us, and he will in his love discipline us as his beloved children, that we might, because he knows that those things are actually the loss of pleasure, not the gain, and he knows that there is solid joy being held out for the believer in imitating Christ that flows from him, that is unparalleled and unsurpassed, that we are not pursuing and having in our lives. We are settling for things that are less in the pursuit of our own pleasure, rather than looking to him as our source of joy and strength. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but the Lord is my strength and my portion forever. The psalmist put it the best in Psalm 73. And so my encouragement for you is if that you have harbored these things in your heart is Joel 2:12. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. That the steadfast love and the compassionate love of your Father is calling you to rend your heart to him, not the sacrifices that you think you are giving and offering to him to pacify God, as if he can be fooled by your church attendance or your activity in small groups or in any other way of which you just put on as an outward facade to try and pacify God and to fool other people. God does not care about those things. He says, rend your heart to me and come to me because I am merciful, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in steadfast love, and I relent over disaster. That God's desire for his children is to turn from those things and come to him. And so that's my encouragement today. As God is working and moving in your heart to do so. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. There's absolutely no place in the life of the believer for filthiness, filthy talk, obscene talk, cussing. How many believers are out there just totally fine with cursing and saying obscene things and cause you to go, you kiss your mama with that mouth? No filthy talk, no foolish talk, nothing, literally something that is dull of speech, that is moronic or sluggish. This is worldly wisdom to a T. Make sure that the advice and the wisdom that you are giving to other people is good. And it's actually true. Don't give people worldly wisdom and lie to them. You're not helping. It's foolish or crude. Crude, he says here, empty words, foolishness, crude joking. How easy is it to allow our words to slip in the form of a joke? They're not appropriate. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. I mean, this not only tells us what we should not say, but what we should say. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. The believer has every reason to give thanks because of what God has done in their life. The eternal disaster that he has delivered them from. Everything past that, brothers and sisters, is icing on the cake. You've been delivered from an eternity of torment and wrath of hell because of what Christ endured on the cross, that you may be adopted into his family, and you never have to worry about experiencing that. And yet we're going to grumble and complain and whine and moan and groan, and guess what? It's football season, and all of us are going to be whining about how bad our teams are because they should be better than what we think they should be. And do you know that some people whine and groan and complain to such a degree over this type of stuff, their team, winning and losing, that in doing so, they sin tremendously against the other people who are around them in their home? Instead, there should be thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul writes, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Win, loss, rich, poor, healthy, sick, married, single, pregnant, quiverful. Give thanks in all circumstances. Be thankful always. Psalm 92:1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High. Because we may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There's no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a theme that runs from end to end and on every page of the Bible. And the idea of being left out of the kingdom of God is horrifying. And there is no place, there is no inheritance. You may be sure of this, that everyone who lives this way and is walking this way and is separated from Christ has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And in coming, and if as you evaluate your life and you come to the point where there are things that are in my life that I love and I value and I treasure that are inconsistent with God and who He is, and He's called me to put them off, I encourage you to heed those things. And if you are, I like the way Tim Keller said it, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. If you are in the Word and you never come across anything of which you're convicted about, I would challenge you that maybe your God is not the God of the Bible, but an idealized version of yourself. We're called to separate from the world. We're called to imitate Christ. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And in there is the stark contrast from where we first started. Beloved and adopted, or a son of disobedience. A son of disobedience has no place in the kingdom of God. The beloved children live a life of imitating Christ and separating from the world, enduring hardship, enduring affliction, because we know that in doing so, we're doing as Christ has done. And in that is great joy. I just close with the challenge of as you set forth to imitate Christ, separate from the world, you dwell upon and you think deeply or you meditate upon the biblical truth of being adopted into His family. Think intentionally about it. Think completely about it. Think about the adoption into God's family from the perspective of what you have been saved to, what you have been saved from, what God is doing in your salvation. And as we come to the table, we see very clearly what it is that God has done to adopt us into His family. So we give thanks and we give praise, not just at this table, but we give thanks at this table, which propels us forward to being thankful always in all circumstances. And at the table, we are convicted of areas of our lives where we live more like a son of disobedience than we are walking as beloved children. And this is the place, the table, this is the place to do business where you confess those things to the Lord and you ask for His help. And so, if you're not ready to take this by the time we begin singing, that's fine. You do business with the Lord. I'm going to pray for our time together in our communion, and then we'll partake of it. Lord, we thank you.